Amen. And if you could turn with me to Acts 2, that's where the key verse is going to be. The main verse, scripture, and text we use will come from Acts 2, verses 37 to 47. As we look at, in this month, looking at a healthy church, and healthy church members, I think that we have to go back to looking at the early church. And we have to understand that a healthy church looks different than the world. Because you have to understand that the world that we live in is broken. The world that we live in is diseased spiritually. And the world that we live in is dark and hopeless. And we should look different than that world. The key verse is Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves, this is the followers of Jesus Christ, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So my question then is are we different? Can people from the outside look at us and see something different in our lives? Because if they look at divorce rates between Christians and non-Christians, they're basically the same. Matter of fact, evangelicals have one of the highest divorce rates within the Christian community. Now, how is that possible? See, we look like the world. There's sexual crimes that take place within the church. We have men in the church, large percentages of men, that struggle with explicit material. The language that we use, the use of mind-altering substances are all problems in the church that make us look no different than the world. And as a church, we should be helping one another. We should be holding one another accountable and building one another up in the faith. And so when we say we need to be like the early church, look, we can't be like the early church in several respects, because history is a different language that needs to be translated to today. However, there are principles of the early church that we should be following. And there's one thing for certain that the early church was that we should be, and that's different than the world that was around them. And they should be able to see that in us. Can we be perfect? No, we can't be perfect. I'll never forget, we had a young couple that was actually visiting this church, and they worked with me out at then Fort Polk. And he came into my office, the young man came into my office, and I said, "Hey, so how, what do you think? You think it's a good fit for you guys? You guys going to be coming?" "Well, we're gonna think about it, pray about it. We're looking for the perfect church." I said, "Okay." I said, "I'll be there with you in heaven. Until we get there, there is no perfect church. Because I'm standing up here. Because you're sitting out there. And we've all got flaws and problems and issues that we're dealing with every day. And sometimes people just struggle to get along. There is no perfect church. But what we need to be is a church that looks different than the world." And so there's going to be four things that we look at today as we look at that key verse, and that's the fact that the apostles were devoted to four things: discipleship, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. Now, let's make sure we understand the context as I get into reading this text. Peter has just given a sermon, and I'm not going to read that sermon, but in that sermon, he basically has said, okay, God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead and made him Lord and Savior, the Jesus Christ that you crucified. And he has promised the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us. The sermon he just gave. And so then there's a response from the people. If we look in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47. "And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what should we do?' And Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, And for all who are far off, as many as the Lord, our Lord, will call. And with many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. So those who accepted the message were baptized. And that day about 3,000 people were added to them, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe. And many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. And they sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. And every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. And they ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And every day the Lord added to those numbers those who were being saved. So that's the early church, looking so much different than the world around them. And because they looked different, constantly people were being added to their numbers, as they loved and cared for one another in a way that was unique. And so the first thing is that they were devoted to discipleship. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, they devoted themselves to receiving teaching, but it's more than just receiving the teaching. What they devoted themselves to, what we should do, is attending not only a corporate worship, but a Bible study. And I know there's several of us in here that haven't committed to that yet. Man, I would just urge you and plead with you to get involved in a small group Bible study. Because there is where discipleship takes place. And so they attended Bible study, but even more, they devoted themselves to learning and equipping themselves to teach. That's why we want you in Bible study, because you know what we want? We want you to go to a Bible study and be equipped that you can then start your own Bible study. And then somebody else can be equipped that they can start their own Bible study. See, that's what discipleship is supposed to look like. It's a multiplication factor here. And so even if you look at it throughout the Bible, I think 2 Timothy 2:2 gives us the best demonstration and illustration of what discipleship is. As he said, what you have heard from me, this is Paul talking to Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy, what I want you to do is take what I've taught you, and I want you to teach others who then be able to teach, who are then going to teach others who can then teach. See, that's discipleship. And if we just sit in here and receive teaching and we don't do anything with that, then we're not devoted to discipleship. So find a Bible study that you can get involved in. And the other thing we need to do is to always police incorrect teaching. We have to be careful about that, because in the church, and sometimes it's not even on purpose, there are incorrect teachings that take place. People take some scripture out of context, or they throw their own beliefs, political or otherwise, into the scripture. And so what we have to make sure we do is avoid irreverent and empty speech, since those who engage in it will produce even more godlessness. This is from 2 Timothy 2:16 through 17. And their teaching will spread like gangrene. I like the image of that. Now, my oldest daughter, her last name's Green, and they just had my first grandson a couple years ago now, and his name's Kevin. I like that. His name's Kevin. Kevin Green. But I had begged my daughter, could you please name him Gan? I mean, could you imagine that on the football field? And now entering the game, it's Gan Green. I mean, everybody be scared to death. The image that creates in our mind. And so in the same way, we should be scared to death of what this kind of teaching produces. It spreads like gangrene. It rots us from the inside spiritually. This incorrect and improper teaching. And so we have to police that. And we, as a fellowship, that's our job, is to police that false teaching or incorrect teaching. And like I said again, sometimes it's not on purpose. But we need to hold each other accountable in that. So the first thing is we should be devoted to discipleship, that we might be equipped to teach others who then can teach others. And then the second thing is devoted to fellowship. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. You know, we should come together to demonstrate love and to serve one another and to serve others outside of this church, to help one another in our walk, to hold one another accountable in our walk. That's why we should come together as a fellowship. It tells us in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. The unknown author here says, "And let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works." That's why we come together, to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And you might say, well, I'm here, so that doesn't apply to me. This little part that said, as some is neglecting, some are neglecting to do. I would tell you, if you're not involved in a Bible study, you're neglecting this, fellowship. So I'm not only do I want you here, but I want you involved in a Bible study. And oh, this church offers age-appropriate Bible studies for every age group. We should be devoted to discipleship and fellowship. And as we come together, we should figure out and put into practice those things that make us different than the world. I'm about to go through a portion of Ephesians 5, and I always use Ephesians 5. I always go there for my premarital counseling, verses 22 to 23. But the all of Ephesians 5 is a treatise on Christian relationships and how we should relate to one another. So I just want to go through that. And just understand, I'm not, as I go through this, I am in no way speaking to you from a seat of condemnation or judgment. I am no way speaking to you in a position of holier than thou. I'm speaking to you from a position of sinful shame. Because the things that are in here are the things that I have done. See, I've told you before that you wouldn't like the Kevin McAllister before I came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And some of you might say, I don't like you now. Okay, well, you would have liked me less then, or there's a problem. You might have liked me then. There's a problem if you would have liked me then. So understand that these are my struggles before I came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so let's go through this, beginning in verse 1. "And therefore be imitators of God as dearly loved children." Imitators of God. You know, I took my junior ROTC competition teams, my drill team, the precision marching teams, to a state championship yesterday. And we didn't do as well as I would have liked. We didn't walk away with a top 3 placement. But I try so hard to tell my cadets, these other schools that, and all the other schools are a lot bigger than our school, Leesville, okay? These schools are 5A schools that we're competing against, and I'm telling my cadets, I said, please watch them just for a second. Just stand here, and I want you to watch them. Look at the way they move. Look at the way they work together. Look at the discipline in that organization. I said, that's the level we have to get to if we want to win this. We should look to God and say, that's the level I need to try to get to. Look at the works and the words and what everything that Jesus Christ was, and say, that's the level I need to get to in my life. And church, I want this. I want people to look at us and say, hey, that's the kind of walk that I need with Jesus Christ. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children, because he loves us so much. And walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. But sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you, as is proper for saints. And obscene and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable. Okay, Christian, did you hear that? Did you hear it? That foolish talking, obscene and foolish talking and crude joking are not suitable for the Christian walk. Young people, are you hearing me? Listen, I struggled with this when I was in college, and so I want to tell you, if you need some ideas of how you can stop using the obscene language, I got some practical tips as well as spiritual tips for you. But I was able to completely cut it out of my life because I struggled with it. There's no place for it in the Christian walk. See, when you speak that way, you don't sound any different than the world. And Christians, we struggle with it. I use this term, and if I use this term for you, please don't be offended. Or maybe you should be. But I use this term of warming your hands by the fire. I once, in the Army, I worked for a lot of guys who used a lot of crude language. And I was able to refrain from it because of what I've done in my college days. But then one time I got a job where I was going to be working for a guy that I knew was a born-again Christian commander. Matter of fact, he was a deacon at his church. And I was so excited. I said, this is going to be different. And we went to the first staff meeting. And as he got up and spoke, the words that came out of his mouth were no different than the words that I'd heard from all the secular, non-Christian, non-devoted commanders that I'd ever heard. And to me, that was a denial of Jesus Christ. It's like Peter standing at the fire, warming his hands. Hey, aren't you one of his? Don't know him. It's not me. When you speak like that in public, I feel it's a denial of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it was so, for me, so deflating, that first staff meeting, because I knew it's not going to be any different. The culture in this organization is not going to be any different because this guy is not living out his faith. And then it says, picking up in verse 5, for know and recognize this, every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater, and we're idolaters because we put our fleshly desires or our personal wants in front of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient of these things, because of these things. And therefore, do not become their partners. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, testing what is pleasing to the Lord. And don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what is done by them in secret. Everything exposed by the light is made visible, for what makes everything visible is light. And therefore it is said, get up, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And pay careful attention then to how you walk. Not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And don't get drunk on wine, which leads to reckless living. Did you see that, Christian? Those of you who know my testimony know that it's dabbling with alcohol led me to the darkest place I've ever been in my life. And when I say these things, again, I say these from a position of shame. And the only thing that removes that shame is the power of the Holy Spirit. And the thing is this, is that sometimes what we're going to do is we're going to start trying to make arguments against what's in Scripture. Make excuses against what's in Scripture. When you find yourself debating your own lifestyle choices with what's in Scripture, you're already in a bad place. You say, well, okay, Jesus drank wine. That's a bad excuse. I can get into a whole separate sermon about why Jesus had to drink wine. He didn't have any choices. It was water or it was wine. There was no refrigerators. We can talk about that, but I'm not going to go there today. What I'm going to tell you is this, is what I want you to understand, is that when you decide that you're going to use alcohol, with every sip that you take, you don't understand, you don't know, because your judgment continues to get worse. You don't know at what point you're moving from not affected to the buzz, and at what point you're moving from the buzz to drunk. And guess what? If you're drunk, you're living in sin. And so you can't, unless you're, I don't know how you would do it, because there's a delay in your physiology from the time that sip goes in to the time you feel the effects. And what I say is this, to use it is kind of like being on your computer and having an explicit website up on another tab that you decided you're not going to go to it. It's just there, but you're not going to go to it. It's like students walking into math class and having some answers on your little Apple Watch. I'm not going to look at them, but it's there. You're one click away from sinning against God. You're one sip away from sinning against God. And that's why I would ask you that you look at your life. And some of you, again, would argue against me. And my question is, why is it so important to you? Why can't you just give it up? Do you have to have it? Just look at your life and make that decision for yourself. And I just want to reread this, because sometimes there's liberalism with our scripture where we say, okay, that doesn't apply today, so I can do what I want to do today. And then there's what I call the reverse legalism. Like when I have a student, and it's not this group, it was a previous student, came to me and says, the Bible doesn't say I can't smoke marijuana, so I can smoke marijuana. I mean, does that make sense? Let me reread this in a way that we can apply it to today. And don't get drunk or high with mind-altering substances that are going to affect your rational thinking and impede your judgment and possibly lead you to reckless decisions. I mean, that's what they're saying. And still, many in the church are going to argue against that. I think you're in a bad place already if you're arguing with Scripture. I found that when I went from a time when I dabbled in alcohol to a time that I was filled with the Holy Spirit, man, I've had more fun than I've ever had in my life since I came to know Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. Give it a try, if I'm speaking to you. And so he says, but be filled with the Spirit. See, that's where our rational thought process should come from now. Once we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it's no longer going to come from those other things, but our thought process is going to reflect on the Spirit that dwells in us, and we're going to go to the Holy Spirit for guidance in our lives. We're going to go in prayer to God, and the Holy Spirit is going to help us to understand what God has for us. And so, be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to this, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ, caring more about one another than ourselves in the fear of Jesus Christ, knowing what he did on the cross. And so we should devote ourselves to fellowship, serving one another, respecting one another. And this fellowship should hold one another accountable. And this fellowship should extend beyond this property. Amen. Amen. Isn't it disheartening when you see one of your fellow brothers or sisters in Christ at the store and they don't speak to you? Isn't it disheartening? Man, our fellowship should extend beyond this property. So we should be devoted to fellowship. And then we should be devoted to the Lord's Supper. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, some people say, oh, this is about eating together. It's not about the Lord's Supper. It's about eating together. Well, yeah, I think the fellowship part is about eating together. We should be eating together, hanging out together, having a good time, sharing meals together. But here specifically, the language kind of talks the same, uses the same terminology as the breaking of bread when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So they devoted themselves to the remembrance of what Christ had done through that ordinance of the church, is what they devoted themselves to. And so 1 Corinthians 10:16, just to kind of remind us of this, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, and that's the terminology that's used, is it not a sharing of the body of Christ? So they devoted themselves to the Lord's Supper, to remembering what God had done for them, to going to Him in repentance before they broke that bread. And so they devoted themselves to the teaching, to discipleship, to the fellowship, to the Lord's Supper. They devoted themselves to prayer. And it says that they devote themselves to prayer. And I believe that when we pray together, that incredible things happen. Whether you recognize it or not. That incredible things happen when we pray together. Hey, you know what? If I want to get the youth quiet, they're all rambunctious, yelling up in there. They're not listening to me as I'm trying to tell them announcements. And all I have to do is this. Who'd like to pray? Silence. Now, that's a little disheartening for me. Because hands should be flying up. Please let me pray today. Please let me be the one that leads in prayer today. I got a few. But for the most part, who'd like to pray? I don't know if that happens in your all Bible studies. Man, we should desire to pray together, to lift up the Lord together. It should be a desire of our hearts. In Acts 4:31, it says, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. Man, I like that. See, when we pray together, we can shake the world. We can make things happen. I'll never forget that little prayer meeting we had during the times of those fires and the miracles that took place during that time. Houses that were somehow untouched. I know there were some that lost things, but there were so many that it was miraculous that their houses survived untouched. I believe that God responds when His people pray together. It says the whole place shook by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. See, I want to experience that. I want this building to be shaken. I don't want those people to come back and renovate again, but I want this building to be shaken, okay? With prayer. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, first of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for everyone. For kings and all those who are in authority. Do you think right now in America we need to be praying for some presidents and some presidential candidates? And some politicians, we need to be lifting them up because our country is moving farther and farther away from the principles of our Constitution and the Judeo-Christian values that we were founded on. We need to be praying for our leadership. And it says that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. See, this is good, and it pleases God, our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. See, the early church looked different than the world. And they were devoted to four things, and that was to discipleship, to fellowship, to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. And it tells us that in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 47, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Can we be the perfect church that that little couple was looking for? No. I'm sorry, we can't. But we can approach perfection. If individually, in our own faith walk, we try to imitate Jesus Christ, to approach the throne looking more like Him. That's where it starts. Hey, I'm going to ask that our musicians, worship team come up. We're going to have a time of invitation. And I just ask that you allow the Holy Spirit to lead where the Holy Spirit would lead you. And maybe today is a day you recognize, I don't know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I haven't confessed. Maybe you're like Ethan, who said, I need now to follow him in obedience. I've made that decision, but I haven't taken that next step to follow him in obedience. And maybe that's why in some areas of my life, I haven't surrendered those to him yet. But I'm ready to follow him in obedience, that I might walk more closely with him, that I might look more like him. Maybe today you're looking for a church body to be a part of. We want you to come here and serve with us if you're so led. We'd love to have you. And maybe there's just some other prayer that you need to be lifting up. The altar is going to be open for you, but you can pray where you are. You can gather with someone near you if you need to pray together. But let the Holy Spirit speak to you and respond the way that God would have you respond. Hey, let's pray. Dear Lord, we just love you. We thank you that your word to me is clear. And I pray that we would be devoted to the things that your first century church was devoted to discipleship, to fellowship, to the Lord's Supper, to that remembrance of what you've done, and to prayer. And as we go into this time, God, I pray that the Holy Spirit would move and people would unashamedly respond with boldness to that movement of the Holy Spirit. There's no judgment here. God, you know I don't have the testimony I wish I had. That when I was 8, 9, 10 years old, I walked the aisle and received Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. You know that I walked so far from you for so much of my life, pretending I knew you, having said that I believed in you for 12 years. I walked in sin, yet trying to proclaim your name. God, I pray that the Holy Spirit would move, that our people would respond. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.